Good morning, everyone. All right, John chapter 12. Now, throughout the Gospel of John, we've repeatedly read about time. And specifically, we have heard it said that it was not yet Jesus' hour. And so here are just some examples. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." John 2:4. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. John 7:30. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. John 8:20. Now, in John chapter 12, we are at a point of transition. All along, the hour has been anticipated. It was an awaited future reality. But in John chapter 12, Jesus finally says that his hour has come. And now we're going to see a shift in his dealings with the crowds. Now he will sovereignly set in motion a series of events that will quickly lead to his death, and through his death, glory. His hour has come, and he willingly, for our sake, enters into it. Before we look at John 12, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I would ask that you would impress upon our souls as we read your word this morning the gravity of the things that we're entering into. We read about these massive transition points in redemptive history, and they should impact us. I pray that we would be in awe of our Lord Jesus as we see him willingly enter into this part of his ministry, this aspect of his incarnation where he's preparing to go to the cross. I pray that we would be struck by the voluntary nature of it, that he did this because of his love for us, that he did it willingly, that he did it so freely, so that our sins could be pardoned. And Father, I don't want to lose sight of all the various things that may be going on. I know sometimes we come before you and we want to have all the distractions set aside. And I know there are times when that's right, but there are other times when what we need to do is we need to take all of our problems, all of our difficulties, all of our trials, and we need to look at them in light of what your word says and not have them taken away, but be able to deal with them through the lens of what your word says. And so I pray that you would meet each person here exactly where they need, that the truths of your word would impact each soul. And Father, that can look so many different ways. If we just need a word of encouragement and we see something in the glory of Christ, please use your word to do that. If we need to be rebuked because we're not walking faithfully, we're loving the world too much and we need to be set straight, please use your word to accomplish that. And Father, I would also pray that if there are people here among us who don't know you, that you would use your word to convict them of their sin, to see their need for a Savior. And Father, I pray that people would get saved this morning. Please, please work among us. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, John 12. Let's begin with the first three verses. "Six days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume." Now, we are supposed to consider what Mary did here on two levels. Put differently, Mary's action has a double significance. And what is emphasized in this section is this. Mary was displaying her deep devotion to Jesus. Now, John points to Mary's deep devotion by emphasizing the value of the gift that she offered. The gift was a pound of expensive perfume made from pure nard. And so what I want us to do is just for a moment, just to get into the details. All right, now nard is a fragrant oil that is extracted from the root and spike of a plant which grew in the mountains of northern India. It had to be imported from a great distance, which made it very rare and very valuable. A pound is a Roman measurement. It's about 11 to 12 ounces in our way of measuring, and given the rarity and the cost of this perfume, a Roman pound was a very large quantity of this particular oil. In addition to describing what kind and how much perfume Mary used, we are also told plainly that it was expensive. Okay, so in your mind, just think of what expensive perfume might be. All right? Okay, have you thought of what expensive perfume might be? Okay, you're probably wrong. It's not that, all right? I want you to understand what John means when he says that it was expensive. Soon we're going to read that this container could have been sold for 300 denarii. So let's do the math quickly. A denarii was a day's wages for manual labor. So taking into account Sabbath and feast days when a man did not work nor get paid, 300 denarii was roughly a year's wages. A year's wages. That's what John means when he says that this was expensive perfume. Mary poured out this valuable gift on our Lord as a display of her affection and appreciation and love for Christ. You think of how much she had to be thankful for. She was taught by Jesus at a time when rabbis didn't teach women. She learned the way of salvation through the teaching of Christ. And now, on top of all of that, Jesus has brought her brother back to life. And so in heartfelt response, she offered to him the most valuable thing that she had. And on top of the expense of the gift, we read that she wiped his feet with her hair. Now, this seems strange in our culture, no doubt, but even more so in theirs. You see, women did not let their hair down in public because it would be considered indecent and possibly even immoral. But her devotion to Christ was not dictated by social norms and expectations. She doesn't concern herself with what other people might think about her as she expresses her love for Jesus. Instead, she's focused on honoring him. And Christ takes priority over everything else. No matter who else sees, no matter who else knows, she's going to honor her Lord. And Jesus doesn't rebuke her. Instead, he accepts the gift as a legitimate way of honoring him. And I think there's an important lesson in Mary's actions here, and it's this. Honoring Christ is often costly and will often go against the expectations of our culture. Although those around us may not share the value that we see in our Lord, we will be willing to make sacrifices for him and even seem like fools in the eyes of the world so that we might honor him. Verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Now, I said earlier that Mary's action has a double significance. And so read on one level, the act of anointing was an act of devotion. Read on another level, it was an act of preparation. Now, Judas, the disciple who would soon betray Jesus, wanted the perfume to be used in a different way. Instead of pouring it out on Jesus, he wanted the perfume to be sold and put into the general fund. Now, he pretended like the reason why he wanted that to happen was because he cared for the poor, but the reality is that he wanted to be able to steal some of the money for himself. And so Judas was a thief who was beset by this deadly and dangerous sin. It's a sin that the Bible describes as the root of all kinds of evil. Specifically, the love of money. This sin would soon cause him to betray the very Son of God, and it would lead him to hell. One of the early church leaders, John Chrysostom, wrote this about the love of money. He said, "A dreadful thing is the love of money. It disables both eyes and ears and makes men worse to deal with than a wild beast, allowing a man to consider neither conscience, nor friendship, nor fellowship, nor salvation." Now, Jesus does not reveal the inner motives of Judas at this time. Instead, he defends the actions of Mary, telling Judas to leave her alone. Jesus knew that the time of his bodily presence with them was very limited. There will be many opportunities to care for the poor, but the time of honoring Christ while he was physically present with them on earth was quickly passing. And so it was good and right for Mary to recognize and honor Jesus by anointing his body with this expensive perfume. Now, in addition to being an appropriate act of honor, Jesus also says that this anointing prepared him for his burial. It seems that Mary's act was in some ways similar to the prophecy of Caiaphas. You remember, Caiaphas spoke words, but he didn't realize the full weight and import of everything he was saying. There was a prophecy associated with it that he didn't intend. And in the same way, Mary's actions unknowingly conveyed much more than she ever realized or planned. Remember again that the Israelites did not practice embalming. Instead, they used spices and perfumes to cover the smell of decomposition when they buried their dead. Jesus, aware that he will soon die and be buried, receives the anointing not just as an act of honor, but as preparation for his upcoming burial. And in this way, the Gospel of John points out that Jesus accepted, he willingly accepted his role as sacrifice. He knew that his death was coming, and so he prepared beforehand for it. And so his death was not some accident that fell outside of his control. Instead, his death was occurring according to a divinely appointed plan. It was a plan that he accepted, a plan that he agreed upon, and a plan that he purposely entered into. John points out here that Jesus was a willing sacrifice for our sin. Verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Lazarus, guy can't catch a break. Man. Lazarus was living proof that Jesus had power over the grave. Lazarus was standing evidence that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And instead of examining the evidence, the leaders sought to bury it, literally. They did not want the people to know the truth. Instead, they wanted to conceal the truth from the people. And so they plotted to kill both Jesus and Lazarus. It's interesting. You remember earlier they said it's better to kill one man than that the whole nation should perish. And here we see it growing, right? All right, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now here I want us to note carefully the shift in conduct at this time. Consider the contrast between his behavior in the past and Jesus' behavior at the present time. In John 6, Jesus perceived that the people were about to come and take him and make him king. His response was to withdraw to a mountain by himself. There and then he avoided being made king. Here and now he publicly accepts the title and he receives the praise as royalty. Also, we read about some previous occasions when Jesus would interact with people and they would get angry and they'd decide that they were going to kill him and he would slip through the crowd. We also read that on some occasions it became so intense that he actually avoided certain regions altogether because they wanted to kill him. John 7:1 is an example. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. But here, we see Jesus entering into a region despite the danger to his life. He's not seeking to escape at all. He's not trying to slip through the crowds unnoticed. Instead, he's drawing attention to himself. And so the question is, why do we see this shift in conduct? Well, we can give at least two answers. First, Jesus fulfilled prophecy. Jesus fulfilled prophecy. Zechariah 9:9-12 was read for a scripture reading this morning. And there the prophet predicted that the Messiah would come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. He would bring peace as he established universal rule over the nations. The blood of the covenant would set prisoners free. Now the time had come for Jesus to fulfill this prophecy, and so he rides into Jerusalem, not on a war horse, but as predicted, on a donkey. Now, although previously he would often restrain public messianic excitement, here and now he allows the enthusiasm to build. He allows it to grow and grow in the crowd. And this is in keeping with the prediction made hundreds of years earlier. Their king has come, and so it is right that this event should be celebrated among the people. Now, second, Jesus sovereignly set in motion a series of events which would culminate in his crucifixion. He sovereignly set in motion a series of events which would culminate in his crucifixion. Jesus' messianic mission was often misunderstood. The popular expectations about the Messiah at this time were nationalistic and political. The hope was not so much about the kingdom of God as we think about it. You know, the rule of God established in the hearts of men as people come to believe in the Messiah. No, instead, they hoped that the Roman Empire would be overthrown and that Israel would once again return to its glory days and have rule and dominion like they did under the leadership of David and Solomon. Now, Jesus previously avoided these associations. He knew that once he was perceived in this way by the masses, that his death would soon follow. Now, here and now, he accepts the praise of the crowd as the Messiah, because his time has finally come. He is, by accepting the hosannas of the crowd, setting in motion a series of events that will lead to his death. Jesus, I want us to understand this, Jesus is the one setting the stage here. He is controlling the course of events which will take him to the cross. The disciples didn't understand these things at this particular time, but after the Spirit was poured out, then they understood. Then they were enlightened to what Jesus was doing here. John MacArthur put it this way. He said, referring to Jesus, "He remained in absolute control of the circumstances. The divinely ordained time had come for him to die, but he would do so on his own terms. The Jewish leaders, fearful of how the large crowds in Jerusalem might react, wanted to put Jesus to death, but not during the Passover celebration. Their plan was to seize and execute him after the feast was over and the people dispersed. But regardless of his enemy's desires, the Lord would die at the precise time foreordained in God's eternal plan because he is Christ, our Passover sacrifice. Therefore, Jesus prepared to publicly enter Jerusalem to force the issue of his death. He knew what he was doing. Verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now this is a strange yet extremely significant section in John's Gospel. It's strange because it's left so open-ended, really. The Greeks in these verses were probably God-fearing Gentiles, that is, Gentiles who were attracted to Jewish monotheism and the righteousness of God's law. These men wanted to see Jesus, but were never explicitly told if they did, in fact, get to visit with him. When the disciples told Jesus that some Greeks wanted to see him, he responded not by saying, "Okay, fellas, what's the calendar look like? Let's see if we can meet with these Greeks." He doesn't do that at all. Instead, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, in his response, we learn the significance of this section. The response that Jesus gives does not address the request that was made by the Gentiles, but it does address the situation of Gentiles seeking after Jesus. If Gentiles are ever going to truly know him and find the salvation that he brings, it will only happen as he accomplishes the plan of redemption. And so Jews have recognized him, and now we see that even Gentiles are seeking after him. And so now, in light of this Gentile approach to Jesus, people from the nations coming together and saying, "We would see Jesus," he says, "My hour has come." Leon Morris explains, "Jesus recognizes in their coming an indication that the climax of his mission has arrived. Immediately, when he hears of them, he says, 'The hour is come,' and goes on to speak of glorification and of death. In this gospel, we see Jesus as the world's savior. The fact that Greeks had reached the point of wanting to meet Jesus showed that the time had come for him to die for the world. He no longer belongs to Judaism, which in any case had rejected him, but the world, whose savior he is, awaits him and seeks for him." Aren't you guys thankful that Jesus died for Gentiles? I know I am. Oh. All right, verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me," listen to this, "if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Now Jesus, as he so often does, he takes something so common, something so well known by his audience, and then he just fills it with just an enormous amount of meaning. And so here, Jesus talks about a seed. A seed, only after it is placed in the ground and buried, bears fruit. From the seed that was buried comes an abundance of life. And so this general principle can be applied both to Jesus and to his followers. Applied to Jesus, it means this: just as the seed must be placed in the ground, so Jesus must be killed and put in the tomb. And just as the buried seed produces fruit, so the death of Christ will result in a great harvest, a harvest of souls. And so Jesus here uses the life cycle of a seed to illustrate the fact that his one death on the cross will result in life for many. Through his death, we gain life. The same principle, when applied to Jesus' followers, means this. We must die to ourselves in order to gain eternal life. We must die to ourselves in order to gain eternal life. The seed illustration still applies. Death results in life. This particular one, is something that Jesus taught on a number of times, and the Spirit seemed fit to record over and over again in Scripture. And I'm going to read just some of the passages to you, okay? And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Matthew 10:38-39. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Matthew 8:35-37. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Luke 17:33. J.C. Ryle explained it this way, and I'm going to close with this quote. He said, "The meaning is plain. He that loves his life, or thinks more of the life that now is than that which is to come, shall lose that which is the best part of his life, his soul. He that hates his life or cares little for it compared to the life to come shall preserve to eternal glory that which is the best part of his life, his soul. He that would be saved must be willing to give up life itself, if necessary, in order to obtain salvation. He must bury his love of the world with its riches, honors, pleasures, and rewards with a full belief that in so doing he will reap a better harvest both here and hereafter. He who loves the life that now is so much that he cannot deny himself anything for the sake of his soul will find at length that he has lost everything. He, on the contrary, who is ready to cast away everything most dear to him in this life, if it stands in the way of his soul, and to crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts, will find at length that he is no loser. In a word, his losses will prove nothing in comparison to his gains." And then he says this, "Truths such as these should sink deeply into our hearts and stir up self-inquiry. Without Christ's death, there would have been no life for the world. Unless we are willing to die to sin and crucify all that is most dear to flesh and blood, we cannot expect any benefit from Christ's death. Let us remember these things and take up our cross daily." Amen.